Right, before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and once again, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit may just guide our thoughts, that you would prepare us to hear your word, that you would help us to receive your word. Give us understanding, I pray. Make your word clear to us. I pray that you would use me to proclaim your truth to your people this morning, and that you would be glorified and honored, that we would leave this morning knowing that we have drawn nearer to you, that we have grown in our understanding of you and our love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but Christmas for me, from even when I was a kid, was a bit of a sweet and sour occasion. I found it was sweet because there was presents, and there's going to be a lot of food, and I enjoy eating. But then I found it was quite sour, because after opening all the presents, and by the end of the day, I felt pretty down. It's like I was empty. I wasn't a Christian. I wouldn't say I was brought up in a Christian home. We didn't go to church regularly, but I felt empty. It was like, it's over. And I've got a bit of presents. And I mean, my mom didn't skimp on the presents. I had a pillowcase at the bottom of my bed that was filled with presents so that I wouldn't wake them up in the morning when I got up early at like 5 o'clock or whatever. And then there were still presents under the tree. But I felt sort of flat by the end of the day and empty. And I could never put my finger on why. I mean, I wasn't a believer. I hadn't been taught, wasn't in church. I didn't understand it. But I must admit, today I'm kind of the same. I'm a bit of, I can sometimes think of myself as the Grinch, because I struggle with Christmas. In a sense, I struggle with the commercialization of Christmas. I don't know if you came to the parade that was here, and there was only one float that said anything about Christ. Everything else was about the new God of this place, Santa Claus, who's given supernatural powers and can see you throughout the year. He knows when you're good or bad and all these things. But there's huge spending when it comes to Christmas. We lavish things, and people that don't have money will just go and spend. And I struggle with it. Like I said, I struggle with the amount of food. We used to have so much food left over, we'd eat for weeks. Like the whole week we would eat Christmas stuff. Eventually you're sick of ham, because it's just like, man, I've had enough of ham now. But then I was thinking, what do I talk on for Christmas? And I don't want to go to the traditional one. I thought, well, I need to talk to myself first, because if someone who preaches, you've got to preach to yourself first before you can preach to others. Otherwise you really become a hypocrite. So I thought, well, what is Christmas about? Why did God become man? So I came up, 7 reasons why God became man. And this is not exhaustive. There are others. And this morning as I was going through my sermon, I thought, I could have added this in, I could have added that in. And I thought, we would be here all day pretty much if we did that. So really, I prepared this sermon for myself to get myself to have a right perspective on Christmas, to have the right attitude for Christmas, and not come in as the Grinch and be all, it's Christmas again in that time of season. But to have the right perspective on it. And so our message this morning is 7 reasons why God became man, the true meaning of Christmas. These 7 reasons that I'm going to give you, each of them could be a sermon on their own. Some of them could be a series of sermons on their own. So I'm not going to delve into huge depth in theology and doctrine in this. I want to give you the big picture, 7 reasons why, and just hit them so we get a perspective on why we're here for Christmas, what the true meaning is. We give gifts at Christmas, but do we understand why we give a gift? Why were presents handed out? It's because God gave us a gift. He gave His Son as a gift to us. And that's what we must remember. When you hand out presents, you can give gifts to people. We gave gifts, some gifts to our kids this morning, and it was, remember that Christ came as a gift for us. So the first reason why God became man is, number one, is to fulfill the law. God came to fulfill a law. We look at Galatians chapter 4. So I will be jumping around. This morning we won't be sitting in one text. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as son." We will return later to this scripture again. But we see here, Paul writes, in the fullness of time, when time was ripe, when it was ready for God to send his son, he sent him to be born under the law, to be born under the Jewish lifestyle, to be born under the Mosaic law. And it's very important that he had to be born under the law. And the reason is because right back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam broke the law that God gave him. Do not eat of this fruit of this tree. That was the law God gave to him. One rule. Don't eat of that tree. And Adam broke it. He couldn't obey it. And in that, Adam plunged the whole of the human race into sin. We were all under sin. And we've all broken the law. So when you go through the whole of the Old Testament and you get the Levitical law and all those laws, Israel broke it and we break it. The Ten Commandments, we break that daily. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus had to come born under the law. Why? Because he came as our second Adam in a sense. Because under Adam we all sinned and under Christ we all live. So he had to be born under it. The law needed to be filled. Because it was broken, there needed to be judgment. The law needed to be filled by a man. God couldn't do it for us. God couldn't come and fulfill the law. It was a law given to man. And so a man had to do it. But it had to be a sinless man to fulfill the law. It couldn't be just Joe Soap down the road. And that's why we have the virgin birth. You see, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, hovers over her, and the Son is created in Mary's womb. And it's a fantastic picture, that the Holy Spirit coming on Mary, hovering over her. The language takes you right back to Genesis, where the Holy Spirit hovers over the creation. It's that same imagery given that the writers in the Gospels give us, that the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary in the creation act of the incarnation of Jesus. And so he's born sinless. And his whole life, from the time he was born till the time he's on the cross, was to fulfill the law. It was important. Jesus' death on the cross would have been meaningless unless he had fulfilled the law. Because God requires man to fulfill his law. We had broken it, so we needed someone to fulfill it for us. And so, like I say, God couldn't just pitch up and say, it's done. No, he needed to come as man and truly God, to be able to fulfill the law. A man had to fulfill it. A man had to come and obey the law. Like Adam couldn't obey in the garden, and they were tempted, him and Eve were tempted by the serpent, and they fell to temptation. Jesus, once he had come up from his baptism, went into the wilderness and was tempted by that same devil, that same serpent in the wilderness, after 40 days of no eating and no drinking, and he didn't fail the test. That was just the start. Before that, his whole life, we don't have any of that. The scriptures don't give us his childhood except for one occasion, which we'll mention now. But from the time he was born, Jesus lived a sinless life. He kept the law. And we find an interesting example of this in Luke chapter 2, where we read from this morning. In Luke chapter 2, 49 through 51, Jesus and his family, they were in Jerusalem, they're at the temple. Jesus is probably about 12 years old at this point. And his parents were about to go home, and when they travel in caravans. So they were busy on their way going, and the kids would be running all over the place playing. And Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? He's like, oh, he's with you. No, 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 he's with you. Like, you know, parents will know the situation. Oh, no, the kid's with you. No. So they start calling, no, Jesus is not there. He's not in this caravan traveling home. So they, as parents would do, panic. They go all the way back, start looking for Jesus. Eventually, they find him in the temple. And if you look at just the end of verse 48, it says, behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. You can just imagine Mary coming, what are you doing? Why aren't you with us? And she's doing a nut, and as a mother would do, because she thinks she's lost her son. And then Jesus looks at her in verse 49 and said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? It's an interesting statement for a 12-year-old boy. You see, Jesus knew from a young age who he was and what his purpose was. You get some of these films that portray Jesus like, oh, he's struggling with, what am I supposed to do? No. Jesus knew from a young age who he was, who his real father was, and what his purpose was in this life. Why he had come. And he says to them, I'm in my Father's house. You see, for Jews, at 12, you become a man before God. You take responsibility for God by yourself. Your parents are no longer responsible for you before God. You now are now accountable for him. So Jesus steps up in the temple and says, here I am. I'm before my Father. This is where I'm meant to be. And look at verse 50. It says, and they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So his parents weren't getting this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And so what I want to point out to you, yes, Jesus, at the age where he's meant to be in the temple now, and he's there, he's obeying his heavenly Father, come to the temple. His earthly parents are not understanding. They don't get it. Even though an angel has spoken to Mary, this is who your son's going to be, she hasn't quite grasped the concept of this yet. And even though they didn't understand it, what does Jesus do? He submits to them. I'll go home with you. Because that will fulfill the law. Honor your father and your mother. He could have said, oh, but my heavenly Father. He said, no, Jesus the Son, I will submit to my parents. And I'll go home. Even though you do not understand, you're probably wrong in this, I will submit to you. Kids, hope you're taking notes. Submit to your parents, even when they are wrong. So even as a kid, as a 12-year-old, Jesus obeyed the law. And he lived that obedient life all the way up until the cross. So he needed to come to do that. And we'll see as we go through these, I've tried to line these up logically, these seven reasons, so that they will flow and we'll get to the answer from it. So that's the first reason he had to come. He had to come to fulfill the law, which he did. The second reason was to be our mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who reconciles two parties. They help them to come to an agreement, and this is the important part really, come to an agreement with the implication of guaranteeing the certainty of the arrangement. So in other words, the mediator makes sure that whatever the agreement between happens. So the mediator makes sure that both parties keep the deal and that it happens. That's what a mediator is. So we've got man that is sinful and removed from God. You've got the two here. You've got God whose justice needs to be fulfilled because of man's sin. And we need somebody to reconcile the two. We need a mediator to say, hang on, let's sort this out. But to have a genuinely honest and fair mediator, he needs to be both God and he needs to be man to represent both fairly. You can't just have God being the mediator because then he's just God. You can't have man because he can't even enter into the presence of God because of his sinfulness. So you need a God-man to mediate. It can't just be one or the other. God required a payment from us for breaking the law. Jesus paid that price. And because he paid the price, he becomes our mediator. He's paid the price. He said, yes, this is God, your law needs to be fulfilled. Yes, the requirement, we'll fulfill it. I can now mediate between you and man. I can mediate a new covenant because now the old one is fulfilled. I can mediate a new covenant. And that's what Jesus does. He mediates a new covenant. So he becomes our mediator. Thirdly, the third reason is he came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. He came to be our substitution. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, while we think, just think of some of the songs that we sung. A lot of this, what I'm saying, it was in these songs that we sung. So these Christmas songs are really deep in theology, and really we can sing them any time of the year. We don't have to always sing them at Christmas. They're good to sing any time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As I've said, man needed to die because we have sinned against him. We've broken his covenant. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament, Leviticus, and it's like, you obey, you'll live, you disobey, this curse is coming. You will die. That's what the old covenant was. Obey and live. Don't obey and die. There was no middle ground. There was no grace in it, so to speak. It's obey completely or you die. And of course, Israel couldn't fulfill that. Man couldn't fulfill it. So the penalty of God's justice and his holiness was that man needed to die. But we have a problem, though. Man will die, but God cannot die. You can't kill God. So how do we reconcile this? How does someone stand in for the place of man? How does God's justice be satisfied if he himself cannot die? Because God, you can't kill God. He is God. He's eternal. But man is not good enough to pay the price. We're all going to go to hell. So because of God's great love, he sends the God-man. He sends himself in the form of man. Truly God, truly man. He's all of who God is. He is the essence of God. He is God, but he is also man. He's the very nature of God, and he has the very nature of man. You see, you needed a man to die. But only God can bear the full wrath of God. Man can't bear his wrath. It is too great. And so when you get onto the cross, and you have all those things happening, the earthquakes and even dead rising from the dead, it's because God has poured out his full wrath, his full justice on Christ on the cross. But only God in Christ can bear it. But the man, Jesus, must die. And he does die. Because he needs to bear the full wrath. But Jesus, as man, can rise again because he is sinless. He does not have sin within him. You see, Jesus defeated death and removed its power. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says the following. Since then the children share in flesh, in other words, you and I, we share in flesh and blood. He, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. In other words, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He became like you and me. He bled. But what else does it say? Likewise, he also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, the devil. Jesus defeated death and removed its power from it. Removed the power. You see, death for an unbeliever means you will go to hell. Death for a believer has no power anymore. It becomes a doorway to heaven. Death becomes our doorway to paradise. Now, a Christian does not need to fear death. Because when we die, Paul elsewhere tells us, in the twinkle of an eye, we are in the presence of Christ. We will see, soon as we close our eyes in death, we will see Christ before us. We may fear how we're going to die. And that's a real genuine fear and understandable. All of us, I'm sure if I put a hand up here, who wants to die in their sleep? It would be me. I want to die in my sleep, thanks. I don't want to be burnt alive. I don't want to be stabbed. I don't want to be shot. I don't want to be tortured. I'd rather go to sleep nicely in my bed. So we will fear how we're going to die. But a believer doesn't have to fear death. Because death has become the doorway to Christ. So Christ has paid the price for us. He stood in our place, became the mediator. He became our representative. And so this fourth reason Jesus came was to become our high priest. He came to be our high priest. Every religion in the world has had a high priest somewhere along the line. Israel had a high priest. All the nations back then had high priests. And Jesus becomes our high priest. And we see this in Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. A high priest is there to intercede for us. It's to offer prayers for us, to come before God. And the Old Testament would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He would stand before God, before us, and make requests for before God. But how could God fully understand what it is to live like a human being if he wasn't one? God doesn't know what it's like to get hungry. He's never been hungry. He doesn't get hungry. He doesn't eat. He's a spirit. He doesn't get cold. You see, Jesus came as a man. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And by that we mean he clothed his glory in humanity. He didn't give up his divinity. When it says he emptied himself, doesn't mean he gave up his divinity. It means he clothed himself with humanity. When Jesus lived on this earth, he was tempted, as we just read, in the wilderness. He was tempted. He suffered the most crueling death you can on a cross. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. He didn't have a home. He wept. He felt sorrow. He was betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned by his disciples. And he learned obedience with his parents. You see, Jesus lived as a man. And so when he comes now before the Father, he can offer prayers to God, knowing the deepest parts of our hearts, because he is God. He knows the innermost parts of our being. So he knows how to pray to the Father on our behalf, because he has experienced it. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's not a high priest that says, oh, I'm so better than you. Just, you know, typical Kiwi, take a concrete pill and harden up. That's not what Jesus does. He's a sympathetic high priest. He says, I've experienced what you do. I know how hard it is to live as a human being in a fallen world. And I sympathize with you. And I know, because I am God and I know your very needs, I know how to pray to the Father on your behalf. As we pray, the Spirit prays with us. And he prays for us. And he prays what we need for the Father. Because we can sometimes ask for things that we don't really want. We think we want them, but we don't really want them. And the Spirit will pray on our behalf, saying, no, 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 what you really want, I will pray for. And Christ will pray what we need. He's able to be a high priest. He's able to intercede on our behalf because he knows and has experienced the same things we have. He's sympathetic towards us. He couldn't be as sympathetic towards us if he hadn't become a man, because he wouldn't have ever experienced it. The fifth reason he came was to restore the image of God in us. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we are little gods and we are God. We are not God. We are completely, it's God and man. But we have the image of God in us. You see, when you go back to creation again, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, there are false teachers out there saying that means that we become little gods. No, we just have the image of God imprinted in us. And Adam had that. But at the fall, that image became distorted. Sin corrupted his soul. Everything about him was corrupted at the fall. And so that image of God in man has now been distorted, because the image of God was given to all of man. We are all images of God. We all have reason. We can think. We can create. We can create, just not out of nothing. We make things. Look at the buildings, how we create things. The art around you, look at the beautiful art. These are all pictures of the image of God in us. His creativity is shown through us in what we can do. You know, obviously in a limited way. But it has been distorted. And Jesus came as the second Adam, not only to restore the image of God in us, but to improve it. You say, well, Brendan, where do you get this from? How do you get to this? You see, well, Adam didn't have the Holy Spirit when he was created. You think about creation, it says God came in the cool of the day and walked and talked to him. He didn't speak to God all day. God came to him at certain times of the day. If you are a believer in Christ, and Christ has renewed you and transformed you, you receive the Holy Spirit. We can now commune with God all day, every day, whenever we like. We have him with us. We already have something that Adam didn't have. We have God dwelling in us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul writes, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. He's talking about the Christian now, but a new creation. He calls us a new creation. The other translation can be a new creature. Both work. You can have a new creation and a new creature. I like the term creature, really. Because what God has done, well, what Christ has done when he saves us, he makes us a new creature. We are no longer just sinful man. We're no longer like Adam. We are something new. We are a hybrid for now, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. We are both sinful, but we have God dwelling in us. And for those of you that have been tracking us through and following us through Ephesians, God in the past, before he created, redeemed some to himself. And in a sense, he placed us in Christ to be his. He has made us something new. We have God dwelling in us. We are more than what Adam was. And this life of sanctification is a process of becoming what God has already made us to be when he saved us. He will transform us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians. And I really would like you guys, when you go home, to think about this. And I hope I'm stirring up the juices to create conversation and discuss these things, because we need to dwell on these things. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all," that's the believers, he's talking to Christians, "with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." He's saying, I'm going to transform you into the image of Christ. And you can look this up on your own. 1 John 3:2, he says, "When he appears, we will be like him." We are not going to become God. We're not going to be absorbed into him, into this eternal ethereal thing, and we're going to just disappear. We will be who we are, but we will be like him. We will be far more than what Adam was. Far more. Because we will be united to Jesus Christ. We will be in union with him. Not only with him, but with the Spirit and the Father. But you see, this wouldn't have happened if Christ didn't come. How could we be like him if he didn't come as a man? He is a man still today. In heaven, he is fully man and fully God. Truly man, truly God now. He's not some spirit just wandering around. He has a body, a human body. He will always be the God-man. For eternity, he will be. The prophecies in the Old Testament, David, you will have a son sitting on your throne, an everlasting throne. A son of Adam must sit on the throne of heaven. And that can only be Christ as God himself. He is the son of Adam who sits on the throne. He needed to come as our high priest. He needed to come to restore the image of God in us. He needed to be a man so that we can be like him. The sixth one, he came to be the first fruits of a new humanity. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, to conquer death. All those who believe in him come after him. It's like a harvest, the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's the first ones to rise from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. If he never rose from the dead, we won't rise from the dead. Christianity hinges on Christ's resurrection. He could only rise because he was sinless and death could not hold him. We rise because we are now sinless in him. So he came to be the first fruits. Then the last one, he came to be a man so that he could adopt us. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." I don't want this to sound disrespectful, but Jesus is our brother. God has made him our brother. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We have been adopted into the family of God, into his family. We have been redeemed. We have been brought in. You see, God could have saved us. He could have redeemed us. He could have paid the price and he could have just left us and just communicated, but he didn't. He said, "I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to give you a new heart, but I'm going to draw you into my family." I'm going to make you my children. I'm going to make you fellow heirs with Christ. The inheritance Christ received, all believers receive. Christ will receive all the earth. The scriptures say we will receive all the earth with him. Go and study the inheritance we receive. We'll start speaking about this on Sunday. We have been adopted. We are fellow heirs with him. We are family of God. We inherit what Christ inherits. Jesus' birth, as we call it, his incarnation, is probably the most important event in history. Because without it, the death and resurrection wouldn't come. Easter wouldn't happen if Christ wasn't born. Salvation wouldn't have happened if Christ wasn't born. If God didn't humble himself, and this is what's fascinating, you get that painting, and I don't know who painted it, where you got the finger of God and man, and they're sort of like touching. God didn't just reach down and toy around with man. No, he humbled himself and he came down to man. He didn't just reach down. He came down. He dwelt among us. He humbled himself to dwell with man for the sole purpose to reconcile man back to God. And that's what Paul says. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We are here as Christians to reconcile man back to God. So my questions are, as we close, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is truly God and truly man? Do you believe that he came to save you from your sins, that you're a sinner, and he has come? He came out of love for us to save us. If you have not turned to Christ, if you have not embraced him and humbled yourself and seen your sinfulness and come before him, because we can give him a gift. We have only one gift to give God, and that is our sin. That's the gift we offer him, and that's the only gift he wants from us as an unbeliever. He wants your sin. He wants you to come and say, here it is, and so that he can wipe it clean, can remove it as far as the east is from the west. And he will give you many gifts. He will give you salvation and many, many more gifts. So I pray that you would turn to him and receive his grace and forgiveness. If you've already received this grace and forgiveness from him, what are you going to do with Christmas Day in the future? What are we going to do tomorrow and the day after, knowing what Christ has done for us? Are we going to serve him joyfully? Are we going to love him more? Are we going to proclaim him? Are we going to share him in any situation we find ourselves? And that can come in different ways. I know I've been challenged with that. Because it's not just good enough to live a good life. The words need to come. How are they going to be saved unless someone preaches to them? Paul doesn't say unless somebody lives out a good life with them. He says unless somebody tells them. But the good life goes with it. May today be a day that we celebrate all of who Christ is, not just his birth. It's not just a baby in a manger. It's God in a manger and why he came to save us from our sins. May we remember that he lived the perfect life for us. He lived it for us that we might live one day for him and with him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. I thank you that you put it on my heart to confront me on my attitude towards Christmas. And Lord, I just pray that all of us here will have the same desires, wanting to love you and to serve you, wanting to know you and glorify you. And Father, may we be people who want to truly know you and dive into your word and know who you are and live that out. I pray that your Spirit may give us a joy unspeakable, a joy at the birth of you, Lord Jesus, as we remember it. That the world out there may see and ask, why are you so joyful in the midst of all the chaos going on? And that opportunity may come where we can share you with the dying and hurting world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.